the topic of saving faith. This work that, this gift rather, that God gives us and we then exercise. We're looking at, beginning tonight, paragraph 2 of the confession. And then we'll look at numbers 3 through 7 of the testimony. And then next week, we will finish off those last three paragraphs of this chapter. Let me begin by just simply reading the first paragraph to kind of, as an entrance ramp, get us back onto this topic and thinking through it. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer it is increased and strengthened. So these means of grace that we've been studying in the mornings establish and grow the saving faith in the life of the elect. So the second paragraph, by this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And so we see by faith, a Christian response to the Word of God, believing it, all of it in its totality, to be the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be built up and able to accomplish every good work. And so the believer takes that at its word and believes that because the Bible comes from God Himself, His authority is placed in it, and the believer believes the Word of God in all that it says. And so therefore, our response is we yield obedience to the commands. We do what it tells us to do. We tremble at the threatenings. We are, even as believers, struck by what would happen to our souls and bodies had Christ not saved us. So it's not a trembling unto itself, it's a trembling unto Christ, and understanding He has taken the fullness of God's wrath for us, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. And that's one thing we tried to encourage our young people in this weekend, is that it's not just about the here and now, it's about the then and there. And we were particularly dealing with the topic of worship. And so it's here, but it's also there. It's this life and it's the life to come. That there is something greater beyond this. But the principal acts of saving faith. So getting down to the brass tacks, getting down to what is saving faith about. There's all these other aspects of it in relationship to the Word of God. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting. And so we see that while it might make some of us nervous as Reformed folk to hear someone say, well, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. It's amazing some things that are good, solid biblical terminology and language that we kind of shudder at and shun because they've been maybe overused or abused in various circles. But it's altogether fitting biblically to speak of accepting Christ for salvation, receiving Him and resting upon Him alone, Christ alone, for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. That definitive moment, that growing moment, and that final moment of salvation in our life. And that by virtue of the covenant of grace. I'm not going to look at some of the proof texts with that. You can look those up on your own if you would like. But I think for our purposes, it's pretty clear what that paragraph is saying. I think we would say we believe this is what Scripture is teaching. So I want to press on with paragraphs 3-7 of the testimony, and we'll be looking at those proof texts together. Saving faith will normally come to expression in a public confession of Christ within the visible church. And Romans 10:9 is the passage given here for us. And that statement is probably one that would rub against the grain of a large number of people in this day and age. Because there is kind of a rebellion against the organized church. Well, I'm not for organized religion, which I always ask them, so you're like unorganized religion. Well, not that, you know, there needs to be, you know. So people just kind of balk at biblical standards in church life. And so Romans 10, let's start with verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And someone can say, well, that's just confessing it. Well, let's look at the context here, going on in verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, the same as Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I think the fact that this idea of shame is brought into this context denotes relationship to other people. And so this confession is not just one in our prayer closet at home. I confess you, Lord. I confess you, Lord. But it is one that we proclaim in the gathering as we sing about in our psalms. And so I think there's a public nature to that. Now, whether that is standing up and giving testimony to the work one has done in their life, taking vows before the church that of membership that within those vows states what they believe the Lord has done in their life and what they believe to be true, is probably up to the discretion of the local body. But for involvement in church life and in the sacraments particularly, there should be a public profession of faith within the visible church. Fourthly, we reject the doctrine of universal salvation. Matthew 25, and these first two are statements from the mouth of our Lord. We don't want to be merely red-letter Christians that the only thing we look at and talk about is what Jesus said. But it's amazing, people who do only want to talk about what Jesus said don't really want to talk about everything that Jesus said. They want to edit that a little bit. And so it can be a good challenge for us to put to people when they, well, Jesus just loved everybody and he didn't condemn anybody and he just accepted everybody. We can say, well, then why does Matthew 25, verse 46 say, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life? Christ talked about hell. He talked about judgment for sin. He talked about separation from God. He talked about these concepts. So no one can rightfully say if they in any way take Scripture to be God's word without cutting and pasting what the portions they like. If they say, well, yeah, I believe the Bible is true, we can take them to verses like this and say, Jesus himself did not preach just open acceptance of whatever. He was very clear that some would go on to eternal life and some would go on to eternal judgment. John 5. 28 and 29. John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear, I'm sorry, 28 and 29, will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Again, this idea that everyone will exist forever, but some will live forever and some will die forever. Some will be blessed forever and some will be tormented forever. The resurrection of judgment. And then Romans 2. Romans 2 gives us a little bit longer passage dealing with this. Are we all okay back there? I'm going to start coughing just hearing that. Romans 2, 6 through 13. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. See, there's the flip side of we go out to proclaim the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here comes judgment and tribulation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. But what about those who have never heard the gospel? Those without the law, without the revelation of God's righteousness, will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. I believe that's speaking of a harsher judgment, but there will be judgment for both all the same. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So very clear that universal salvation is not in God's purpose and plan for humanity. The idea that we will all be saved. Karl Barth took a view that enabled us to still speak in terms of the elect and the reprobate, but by saying that Christ on the cross became the elect and the reprobate. And so his death covered for both of those groups of people. That's kind of the more Barthian construct of the redemption. We don't hold to that. We believe that Christ was the covenant head for the elect of God. All the rest are trapped still in this covenant of works that they cannot fulfill. Christ has fulfilled that covenant for us by the covenant of grace. Fifth paragraph of the testimony. We reject the idea that a man can be saved by any means other than faith in Jesus Christ. Again, another statement that flies in the face of what's going on in so many denominations of our day. Denominations in which we probably have friends and family. But the idea that, well, there's only one mountain of God, but there's different paths up the mountain. Jesus is the path for Christians. And you know, if someone wants to get up a different way, they can. That's what people will tend to say. A different angle on universalism. Well, let's look at some of these verses. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Sorry, saints. Sorry, Mary. You're great and all, but there's only one mediator between us and God. That is Jesus Christ. Romans 3:28. Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so we look back to our definition of saving faith, of the objects of that faith, the accepting, receiving, and resting in Christ alone. And so that faith points us to Christ alone. John 14:6. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Pastor Denny, in his sermon at RP International 08, when he's talking about hendiatrus, which is one idea conveyed with three concepts. So the Psalter being described as psalms, hymns, and songs, spiritual, etc. He points to this passage and he makes it clear. Jesus is not saying, you know, over here I'm the way, over here I'm the truth, and over here I'm the life. What he's saying is, I am the way to get to God. You will find truth in me. You will find life in me. It's me. But he conveys it in these three different words. Acts 4:12. I'll read 11 and 12 together. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen? Amen. There is no other way to salvation. There's no other way of escape from our sins. Jesus Christ is the only name given to us for salvation. And then Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So here we have a definite statement of Moses' faith was in Christ. And that's can be strange for some brains to think about, that an Old Testament saint having a concept of Christ. But you have to remember early on, Genesis 3:15, the seed was promised. The seed was promised. And we see that promise held on to throughout the generations, that one is coming to fix this sin problem, to save us from our sins. Number six, we reject the idea that unregenerate people can be persuaded to believe without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Romans 9:16. And let me take this moment to make a plug for the RP Testimony, chapter 2, paragraph 8, that you know I love. That it is the work of the Spirit, and there is... it is so necessary that no convincing of joy or of terror or making sure the mood is right or whatever. There is nothing that can be done to convince people apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this rejection statement is pointing back to chapter 2:8 in the testimony. Romans 9:16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And the statement before that, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Titus 3:5. One of the proof texts in 2.8. Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So, we know that no non-elect person is going to sneak their way, finagle their way in. Just like any elect person cannot finagle their way out. The Lord will convict them of their sin, bring them to salvation. And finally for tonight, number 7, we reject the concept that saving faith is merely agreeing that the Bible is historically accurate and that the doctrines of the Bible are true. And no verse of Scripture can state this better than James 2:19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Yay, good for you. Even the demons believe and tremble. Even the demons grasp the truth of who Christ is, of who God is, and what this whole plan is about. Even the demons grasp that. And they're even fearful about it. But guess what? They're still demons. And they will not repent of what they have done against our God. So next time we will press on and finish up this chapter. And though it looks short, I'm certain there will be plenty there to keep us occupied in our next time of study together.